doesn't get much more beautiful than that. I just want to thank all of our youth, all the youth choir for those songs. They're powerful. They are not easy songs, I'll let you know. I've sang them many a times, and I've butchered them many a times, and that was just beautiful. I appreciate you all the time and energy it took for you guys to pull that together and work through that. It'll fit really nicely with the sermon. When we think about what God has done and what Jesus Christ has done for us, all throughout time, Jesus had a continuous message. It was a consistent message. And one of the things he says in Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, I will build my church and the power of the grave shall not prevail against it. Nothing would stop it. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, those who God are working with now, it's here. It's here now. And Jesus said it would be. It was one of those things that he said would never fail. It would never collapse. And we know that physical death may happen. But that's not the end of God's plan. That doesn't stop God's plan. That's not the end of it. That doesn't finish it, and that doesn't change it. There's something that God is doing, that he's working us through, that helps us to see the big picture. In this life, as we come together, we have to lean on each other. That church that Christ was talking about, we're bonded together. We're bonded together. And when we think about the church and all that has taken place in the past, all that is consistently taking place now, all the way into the future, Christ said the church would never cease to exist. It'll always be here. On this side of his return, it'll last till the end. Jesus reassures those who were with him again. Just a few chapters later, it's written in Matthew 28, verse 20. He says, I will be with you to the end of the age. So not only does he say, my church will continuously exist, he says, I'll be with you. I'll be there to support you. I'll be there to guide you, to give you the comfort. I'll be there to hold your hand. I'm not going to leave you. And in giving these final instructions to the church, we know that we have built our mission around this. We've built our mission around this. You know, preach the gospel to all nations. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God. We make disciples in all those nations and we care for those disciples. We tend. We work to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And he was confident. He knew that the church would exist. Through God's power, through his guidance, through his help, those disciples, all the way down to us today, and whoever comes after us, however much longer we're here, this is going to be it. They're going to stick to it. We'll be sustained. We'll be sustained, fulfilled. And he wants us to continue to complete the work that he gave us to do. Not just sit idly by and wait for everything to fall apart. But he says, work on this. You know, the church that Jesus established, it's always been attacked. It's always going to be attacked. Understandably so, because when we think about it, what we do as a church, what we are as God's people, is very different from the world. It doesn't get any more different. The world is hostile to anything godly. It's hostile to anything godly. And anything God's doing to try to further his plan, further his purpose, to fulfill the promises that he's given to all of humanity. Unfortunately, not only does the world create these divisions and these problems, even within the church at times, we see it suffer divisions, factions, people who had wrong ideologies. And down through the ages, they formed these little offshoots and branches, and people who had other ideas and false teachings that were brought into the church and disrupted the unity, deceived disciples at times. And we see the early apostles going around to try to remedy some of these, fix some of these, to unify them. If you would, head over to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. The time we live in is no different. We've seen our own divisions, human divisions. We've seen the same attempts to destroy God's word and his truth, disrupt the work. When we think about it, Satan doesn't want the church to prevail. He doesn't want the church to prevail. The more people that he can siphon off now and destroy, those are the only victories he gets. long-term plan, he's done. He knows the end. I'm pretty sure he can read. He can read just as well as I can. And he knows he's done. But he hasn't thrown in the towel because he still has an opportunity to destroy individuals. But there's promises that God gives us, just like those encouragements that I just read from Christ as he tried to help them out, that the church will always prevail. He'll always be with us to support us. Look here what it says in Hebrews 12. If you look at verse 25, it says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape him who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." There are things that are unstoppable. There's things that can't be broken down. Verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." There's an anger. There's a vicious side of God. But to complement, there's a mercy and a grace that far exceeds that anger. And that's what he wants. He wants to extend that grace and mercy to everyone. To everyone. But he's willing to do the fire part to save the main part. He's willing that some may not be able to be part of this body. But he's going to let everybody choose. And he's going to try to help them along the way to make the right decisions. In a similar fashion that nothing can shake or rattle the kingdom of God coming. Christ's return. It's going to happen. No human's going to stop it. No human's going to make it happen. God has a timing. He has a plan where he's going to send Christ back to sit on the throne to establish a law that the world doesn't know. It's coming. And just as consistent as that kingdom is coming, this church is here. The body is here now. We'll accomplish the goals that we're supposed to. Through Scripture, we see the wisdom of God, his knowledge, his information, his love. We see his reasoning for what he's doing. To build a family. To build a family. We've seen our youth growing up year after year, moving on to those next levels. We encourage that. We get excited for them to move through those next phases of life. To move to that next part. But the church is a clear spiritual body. We see it all throughout Scripture. The title of my sermon today is Koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia. It's who we must be. Koinonia. It's who we must be. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. It's a funny word. It's not a common word. It's Greek. If you head over to Ephesians chapter 3 with me, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, we know that God inspired every single word in this Bible, but at the same time, he allowed these men to write, these men to use their life experience, their own way of doing it, at the same time of inspiring them to write these things. And so as they searched for words to express the way they felt, what they understood as far as God's concepts and these relationships, all these different aspects of what we're trying to incorporate into our lives today, Christ taught them some very new foundations, some new ideas. And so as they worked to try to come to terms of how to write these, this word is a Greek term that Paul realizes has significant value for helping us to understand what God is doing, to describe something very specific. If you look here at Ephesians chapter 3, if you look at verse 8, he says, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship. That's the koinonia word. It says, what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he has accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So this koinonia, he says that there's a mystery about this, that it's been held by God. And as God has opened up the church, as he's pulled people into the body, he starts to reveal some of these mysteries. Now this word koinonia, it comes from the root word koinos, which means common. Common. I know you're thinking, okay, what's so special about this word? Common. Common itself is a bland word. Everything, it's common. But that's not really the full intent of what this is. It's a commonality. It's a commonality in sharing something. That's why it was translated as that fellowship. Fellowship. So when we think about sharing or having the same affections and things or things in common, there's a commentator, William Barclay, who writes this about that word, koinonia. He says, koinonia is the spirit of generous sharing, as contrasted with the spirit of selfish getting. And then he goes on a little bit later, says, it is used to express a close and intimate relationship into which people enter. Right? That commonality, that closeness of a very intimate relationship. That's what this fellowship is. That's what this word is talking about. Not a common as we think. We've got to get the plain common out of our minds and think about this fellowship, this commonality in his word. The commonality in his truth, in our beliefs. It means fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation. And that's not common at all. That's not a common word at all. When we think about God's calling into this body, he isn't calling everybody into this relationship. But think about that relationship that transpires. What blossoms out of God calling us into the body of Jesus Christ, into the church? Where does that lead us and take us? Point number one is unity in Christ, the foundation of koinonia. Unity in Christ, the foundation of koinonia. It all rests on Christ. If you head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 with me, it's not too far over there. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. You know, when we think about Christian fellowship, what it is rooted in, there's a love and a unity of Christ, of mutual respect. In a world marked by division, isolation, fear, anxiety, depression, we're supposed to show joy and love. We're called to this koinonia, this immersive relationship, intense, intimate. I mean, this is powerful for believers. It's powerful because it has transformative powers. Because it's changing who we're supposed to be. In 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 9, he says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? Again, a recognition that this isn't somebody just walking in. This is done by God, a calling, an invitation into this. We have to be welcomed into this. We can't do it by ourselves. We can't have a friend drag us into it. God selects. God makes a decision and a choice. And he uses this koinonia to show the intimacy that he wants this relationship with us. And then in verse 10, he says, now I plead with you He's pleading. He's begging. I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. As Paul is pleading, he knows some of the strife that he's been dealing with. He sees some of the turmoil in the church. There's a sense of urgency that he has when he's writing this. As he's given these instructions, there's an emotional reaction to this. He sees the impact. We are supposed to use Christ as our backbone, as our mouthpiece, the basis for everything that we speak and everything that we do. It is rooted in Jesus Christ. There's really no more powerful appeal. It's through Christ that we are going to be successful in this journey to be like Him, to be in a relationship with our Father. He's the only way. He's the only way. So if we plead in the name of Christ, and we can think about it, that's one of the reasons that every single one of our prayers conclude in Jesus Christ's name. He tells us a couple different places that if you ask in my name, he says, ask in my name, and the Father will give you whatever you want. So we've got this bond because we're on the same page. We've got this. And if you ask in my name, he goes, I will help you. And God will give it to you. But he wants us to speak the same thing, to be unified. We have to think, do we ever speak words that create division? What did we ever say induce division? That's hard for us to sit and think, but that's where we're at. That's what we have to think about when we're doing this. Are we saying things that cause people to take sides? Because we're very clearly supposed to be unified. And this time of year, you're going to hear a lot of different opinions, a lot of different things. There's a lot of turmoil going on in the United States. There's a lot of turmoil in the world. A lot of people digging in heels and taking sides one way or another on different things. I'll tell you right now, none of that matters. Not a single piece of that matters of what's going on out there. Everything matters what's going on in here. Because if I haven't fixed this, I've not done my job. Christ told me how to act, how to live, how to breathe, and how to treat everybody else. We don't want to be like the world. He called us out of the world. He called us out of it for a very specific reason. It's because that doesn't align with this. We don't want to create divisions or schisms or tears. Because when we think about that, that word division isn't just a nice me taking a piece of paper and cutting it nice and neat to make two halves. That it's tearing a piece of paper. You think about, I don't know if you're like me, I get the little itty bitty little skins all the time right around my cuticle. Now I can be smart and go get the fingernail clippers and clip them off and it's nice and neat and flush, or I can do what I normally do and grab it and just rip it off and hope that it doesn't start bleeding, right? Because normally it just keeps tearing up. It just tears halfway up your finger and you're going, oh, why did I do that? It's not nice and neat. It's not nice and neat. You can tear a piece of paper in half. You got all these little shards, these little fringes. That's the division. That's the division, these little pieces of fragments that are just shredded. That's what division causes, this ripping apart of the body. Jesus very clearly wanted us to be joined together perfectly with Him in mind, body, spirit. If we do that, we're going to receive the same exact judgment that He did. We'll be welcomed into the family of God. We'll be given a new body, a new form, something that doesn't deteriorate, that doesn't grow old. That's the joy of what our life is waiting for that, anticipating that. The welcome into the family of God. If you head over to John chapter 17 with me. John chapter 17. This section right here had a profound impact on me this year during this last Passover season. It's one of those things I've read through this chapter year after year. The words haven't changed. Nobody slipped in some new information. But it just resonated on a different level than I have ever really connected with this. I took more time than I probably ever have once I started to realize what was in here, because it's captivating. It's absolutely captivating. I'm going to bounce around through some of this section. When I gave this to Fort Wayne a couple weeks ago, I encouraged him to read through this. It's more than an encouragement. I'm not saying you should go to this. Read through chapter 17 of John, the entire thing. This week, read this word by word. Because this is Jesus Christ's prayer shortly before being taken captive. Knowing that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to die, all the torment that he was going to go through. This is what he's thinking about. This is who he's praying for. In a time when he asked God at one point, hey, if there's any way of getting out of this, I'm all for it. Like, let's do the side mission. But he immediately goes back, not my will, but yours. If this is it, then this is it. And this is where he is. So he kind of breaks this heart. He prays for himself in a very short period. He prays about the disciples and those people around him living at that time. And then he opens it up to everybody else. Everybody else, whoever is going to exist, us today, he starts to pray for us. This is Christ's mindset as he is getting ready to lay down his life. Look at verse 4. He says, I have glorified you on earth. So he's talking to the Father. This is him praying for himself. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. He had a mission. Verse 5, he says, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This unity wasn't something new. This wasn't a new teaching for him. This has always existed between them. You know, at the beginning of the year, we went through the nature of God. We talked a little bit about how Christ doesn't have a beginning. He has a physical beginning as a human being, but he has always existed with the Father. This is another one of those references. He says, we had this relationship before the world was even a thing, before the earth existed, before the universe existed. He goes, we had this closeness. We had this fellowship. We had this fellowship. Now, he doesn't use the word koinonia, but in context, it has that same meaning. That partnership. Right? That same partnership that him and the Father had that they shared. Look at verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. This is where we hope we are right now, that we're diligently keeping the word. It's been passed down, sometimes generation to generation, family to family. Sometimes he calls in new people. But there's this calling out that the Father has done, that Christ has said, yep, let's do this. Let's teach and train. And hopefully we've prepared, we've taken that, and we continuously train. And we prepare. This is where we find ourselves right now, listening and keeping God's words the best that we can. This is where we start to kind of pivot into point number 2. It kind of bleeds in. If you look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I have come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So not only are they unified, but he's talking about these other people now, human beings. He goes, help them to be unified like us, to have this relationship. And then verse 19, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Right? God's word separates us from everybody else. It separates us from the world. We act differently. We live differently. We treat people differently. If we're not, we really need to look at ourselves and evaluate, why is that? I don't think we're going to like the answer. Because if we're looking like the world, if there's no differentiation between us and the world, I don't know that we've made the changes that we're supposed to. It's a scary spot to be in. It separates us from the world, but not each other. We should be like-minded. We should be like-minded. This is Christ's desire for the body. This is what he's asking us to do. Unity of mind and spirit. And he perfectly exemplified that. He goes, I have that relationship with the Father. He goes, this is who we're supposed to be. He goes, I want to welcome you into that. It reflects the same love and respect that God and Christ share. They want to share with everybody else. So striving for this unity in the Spirit is essential. It's essential for authentic koinonia, a fellowship, a partnership, a unity with the body of Christ, within that body. Which leads us to point number two, participation in the body of Christ, the expression of koinonia. Participation in the body of Christ, the expression of koinonia. It's a long one. I'll say it one more time. Participation in the body of Christ, the expression of koinonia. We don't have to go anywhere. We're going to continue on here in John. Because as I said, he starts to change his focus. He's focused on himself and his relationship with God. He's focused on those men that he trained and their relationship with God. And then he opens it up to the rest of time and people that God calls in, us. Verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, and they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So what does this mean? What's it mean? Well, it means there's an expectation. There's an expectation that we are supposed to live up to. There's a way of life that we're supposed to exemplify. Not only them then, but he says all. He says, I don't pray for these alone. He goes, it's the entire body that I'm looking forward to. There's an excitement and a joy that he has. That's why today's mandatory. God sanctified the Sabbath for a very specific reason. He set it aside. Because this is the time where you come before me. As a body. Right? I can go sit home and I can watch my TV. Right now we have approximately 44,000 sermons on UCG's website. 44,000. I can get a message if I need to hear a sermon from my couch. I don't have to go anywhere. But you can't get what we're getting ready to do after services. You don't get that. Sitting shoulder to shoulder, serving hand in hand, helping each other, guiding each other, talking, laughing, crying. That's the fellowship that the body is supposed to have. Koinonia involves sharing our life. Sharing expectations, sharing successes, sharing failures, hurts. That's koinonia. That's the unity that comes from this. Yes, we come before the presence of God. This is a commanded assembly. This is a commanded assembly. I can pray to the Father at home. I can worship Him at home. But He tells us to come together. He says, be present. Be here. Because this is the body. This is the body. He says, you need each other. I'll tell you, you won't know the needs or the wants or the hurts of somebody else unless you have a relationship with them. Guarantee you, the stranger in the line behind you at the cash register isn't going to tell you their life story of all their problems. But the body of Christ, we're supposed to lean on each other. We're supposed to lean on each other because this is all we have. Satan doesn't care about us. The world sure doesn't care about us. But the Father loves every bit of us. And He's helping to refine out the impurities which separate us from Him. And as we all do it together, we are bonded. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Very beginning of Philippians 2, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Unity in the truth is the whole goal. Jesus Christ based His life out of the Word of God. Now, they didn't have exactly what we have today because it was still being written. But He went back over and over again and quoted the Old Testament. When He found Himself in sticky situations, He quoted Scripture. He quoted the Word of God. That's why it has to be in truth. That's why our unity has to be in the Scripture. Because we can be unified, but go in the complete wrong direction. I've made a lot of decisions in my life because of my friends that I put around me. And we didn't make good ones. Peer pressure causes us to do things. You put a bunch of young guys together and we can get really, really dumb. We put a whole bunch of people together who are biblically based in God's Scripture. We tend to do things better. Now, unfortunately, there are times where even that doesn't protect. Even that doesn't save. Right? People get these ideas, and they get this following, and then they go down this path away from the truth. And then He starts to throw in some of these extra kickers, warning us, saying, don't be inward focused. It's not all about your needs every single second of the day. He says, pay attention to those around you, moving away from the selfishness, highlighting the importance of caring for one another, the entire body. The whole body. He says, pay attention to the needs of the whole body. And there's another section we can look at. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, yeah, this is quite similar to what we just read, but He ends up adding some additional pieces in here. Which makes sense because all the churches were dealing with something different. But at the same time, many of them had similar problems. Similar ideas or false doctrines that were going about that they were fixing. And so we deal with the same thing today. I just had our regional conference a couple weeks ago. All of us pastors got together and we sat down. We talked about some of the problems and we listened to each other. And some of the issues that church areas are having, there's four other church areas that are having the same problem. Right? East Coast and West Coast oftentimes will have a lot of the same issues, a lot of the same problems that they see popping up. But there's a similarity. There's a commonality oftentimes in that. And so we work to be completely unified. To present the same message. If you look at verse 1 here in Ephesians 4, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, Right? Expectations. Here's, I've called you. Here's, walk worthy of this. Here's, I want something specific. We should be in awe of this calling. If we show up every week and we just go, yeah, I'm here. I'm present. It's Saturday. Check. Going to church. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. If we get excited about being with each other, that's the whole purpose. The body is a big part of why God is calling us. Yes, we're here to worship and praise our Father. We're here to go in the Scriptures together, read through Scripture as a family. But we have to see the responsibility that has been laid on us. We should be in awe of this calling. And verse 2 says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, in the classical Greek, there's no word for humility. It just wasn't something that they used, because the ancient world actually looked at humility as something very, very negative. Right? We are trying to embody humility. We are trying to be the most humble people possible. But for them, it was despised. They were viewed as weak, low status, cowardly, low-minded. Right? Trying to be humble, you were dumb. It was not a good thing. So they didn't really use it. I think you get my drift. It was a very negative thing. It wasn't positive. It wasn't a good thing to be humble. Yet we're told over and over again to have that humility. That lowliness. Where we think about others more than ourselves. Not that we're dirt, but that we love each other so much that we're willing to do anything. We're willing to do anything. It's that unity in the Spirit of God. A unity. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity literally means oneness. It's oneness. It doesn't come about by us waiting. There's no way for us to just magically have it come over us. We can sit there and think it just happens. It's something we have to work on, that we have to develop. It requires a continual effort, continuously thinking about what we're saying and what we're doing, searching God's Word, searching more about His nature and who He is and how He acts, how He treats us. It doesn't mean that we're all yellow number two pencils. I don't even know if that's still what they require in all tests. When I was younger, it was always, you have 5 number two yellow pencils. Because if one breaks, you got a backup. And then if that one breaks, you have another backup. We're not yellow number two pencils. We're unified in our end goal. We're unified in how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to treat each other. But we all have different gifts. We have different jobs. We're going to be doing different things. This koinonia means that we have the same values, that we have the same goals. And that's what creates a functional family. That's really what it is. This unity, this koinonia, this fellowship, partnership, that's what creates a functioning family. Which makes sense, because God's building a family. Surprise! He's building a family. He wants it to function the best that it can. And Paul isn't referring to some vague spiritual identity. He goes, you're to be in oneness with God. This oneness with God feeds down into a oneness with Christ and oneness with each other. Unified. And look at verse 4. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. He goes on in this list. We'll read it here in a second. But there's a lot of these points, the number of points here that we can draw out from this list. Paul's emphasizing this commonality of our beliefs, of our hopes and of our goals, that there shouldn't be any divisions that we have among these doctrine, our beliefs. Now, in each of these cases, the words translated as one emphasizes this one in contrast to more than one. Not just counting, but basically, these aren't numerical words, but it emphasizes that there is one. There is this one, along with the concept that there can be no more than one. There's no other way of getting around this. That's it. When we think about what he's doing, when we think about what God is doing with us, every single Christian, to be a Christian, we have to be like Christ. We have to act like Christ, walk like Christ. As a Christian, there's no classes. There's no classes of Christianity. There aren't levels or tiers. You're either Christian or you're not. There's no middle ground. There's no varying degree. The Holy Spirit that I received is the same exact Holy Spirit that you received. Or it's the same exact Holy Spirit that's working you through that process, that has called you into these seats. We are each Christians because God decided to have this divine grace on us and open our eyes and call us out of this world of confusion and give us an opportunity to see Scripture on a different level. Right? We read the same exact words as millions of other Christians, but we see it different. We read it different. We understand it and we believe it different. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee. It's a guarantor. It's earnest money. It's that down payment for one hope. One hope that we'll be part of that family. And this oneness is achieved through an intimate koinonia. Partnership. In verse 5 it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, if we are all serving the same master, if we're all serving the same Lord, would he give contradictory instructions? Would he tell us to be one, be unified, be one in the Father and one in him and one in each other, and then give us all different instructions? It doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. Now we have different tasks. We have different goals as far as our life and what we're doing, our jobs that we have. But when it comes to our belief, when it comes to our ultimate hope in salvation, there's a oneness. Even within the body, even within the church, we have different gifts to serve in different capacities. And we support the body in different ways. But it's always to be in harmony. It's to be in unity. Verse 6 says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. It's the same God dwelling in each of his people. And if it's the same God dwelling in each of his people, how can we be divided? How can we be divided? It wouldn't be of God's doing. It wouldn't be of God's doing. That doesn't make sense. He tells us to be like him. He's asking us to be in this father-child relationship, an intimacy. He's working us through these relationships. Now, as a physical human being, we're not always consistent. My youngest brother's 10 years younger than me. He was raised a little different than I was. There are things I got in trouble for that he didn't get in trouble for. He got away with things that I didn't get away with. I'm starting to realize, as parents, you get tired. You get tired. But we also mature. We start to see some things don't matter as much as we thought they did. And we change and we mature. And we go through this. Now for me, there was some animosity, right? He was the baby. We always give him a hard time. He was the baby. He was treated like the baby. He loves it. It makes him so happy. There's some animosity there. With God, we're treated the same. Expectations are the same. Responsibilities are the same. End goal is the same. He's consistent. He doesn't treat us any different. We just heard the song, Good, Good Father. Those young, beautiful voices singing about this ultimate father figure that we have. This good, good father who is sharing this with us. Who's sharing this with us? Who's encouraging us, leading us to this, bringing us this hope. I mentioned earlier that this koinonia is this sharing of life. It's sharing life together in the body. And there's a couple additional things that I want to include in this as we get to this third point here. When we think about this mutual support that we have, a mutual support, encouragement, and care for one another. Point number three, sharing life together, the practice of koinonia. Sharing life together, the practice of koinonia. Right? Understanding the relationship is one thing. Understanding what he wants of us, how he wants us to function, how he wants the church to act, how he wants the body to be. The application of it's a whole nother beast. It's a whole nother realm of what it means. We can know things, but applying them can be very challenging, very difficult. Take a look at Romans chapter 12 with me. Romans 12 and verse 9. There are two items in this section that I want to focus on. When we apply this concept of koinonia, everything changes with our interactions. Because what happens is we start treating each other as if we were treating God that way. I mean, that's the reality of the situation, isn't it? When he said, be one in me, be one in God as I am in God. He says, have this unity that we have. And so if we think about it, as children of God, as going to be members of God's family, unified with God, before we do anything, we have to think and act, say, am I treating this person like I would God? Would I say this to God? Look at Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 9. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on things high, on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Again, we see this instructions for love, humility, this respect for one another, caring for one another, cherishing for one another. And verse 13 says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Right? There's a show of concern that we have for one another. We have to have. You know, it's our duty and responsibility to care for each other. It just has to be. When we think about this from the symbolism of the body, if I get frostbite on my fingers or toes, what ends up happening? They end up dying and decaying. And eventually it's going to spread to the rest of the body. It's going to affect the entire body. The tiniest little piece of our body, if it gets infected and dies, it impacts the entire body. I think that's part of the symbolism of why he uses the body over and over again. Paul uses it multiple times, talking about the significance of the body and how we rely, how everybody can't be an eyeball. Even the smallest pieces matter. We need to protect and nurture one another. Not need, we have to protect and nurture one another. There's last couple of verses I find really astonishing. That I love how verse 18 puts it. Because this is real life. This is real life. It says, look at verse 18 again. It says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Right? I love it because it recognizes the fact that it doesn't matter how pleasant I am, how kind, how happy, how gentle and patient. It doesn't matter how much I do that. There's going to be somebody that doesn't care about that. And they're going to come and wreck my day. It doesn't matter what I say or what I do. Doesn't matter how pleasant I'm going to be. They're going to stir up trouble. They're going to be disgruntled and unhappy. And they don't care who they tear down along the way. And he still tells us, he goes, as much as you can, you do every part of your ability to make peace. He says, I don't care what anybody else does. That's what he's telling us, essentially. He says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, no human being controls your life. No other human being controls your emotions, your thoughts. You do. We know what God wants for us. Now, it doesn't mean it won't impact us, right? That's the reality. Because we are emotional creatures. We're chemical creatures. God built us to where it's not always going to be perfect. And those things do have an impact. But he says, try to be as positive as you can. Try to make the best outcome that you can. Do what you can to make peace. Because we can only control us. We're the only ones that can control us. I want to end over in Galatians chapter 10. I'm sorry, Galatians 6. It's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. If you look over here, this just reaffirms what we just read about caring for one another. But he gets very specific. Because there's a lot of outreach that we can do. There's a ton of places where we can serve communities, which is good things. We should be looking out for those around us, helping out neighbors, helping out those less fortunate. But here in Galatians 6, verse 10, God talks about the body. The body. He says, in verse 10, he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. He says, do good to all, especially to the household of faith. We are to care for the body first and foremost. We are to take care of each other. Remember, though, all humanity are children of God. Every single human being is a child of God. That God wants to save. That God is hoping they will make the choice someday to make the same decision that we have. To respect His law. To honor His law. To love Him. And to be part of the family. Be part of the family. Let us embrace this word koinonia. This profound truth this biblical teaching that we see all over, this unity that we're supposed to have, a fellowship grounded in love and unity in Christ. It's all over. Right? We are to strive for a peace of mind, mind and purpose, and sharing life together, and fellowshipping and support, being active participants of the body of Christ. We're to build each other up, not tear each other down, not create dissensions, but peace. Peace and love. Authentic Christianity is not just a theory. It's not just a concept or ideology, but it's a lived reality. It's a lived reality where we sit shoulder to shoulder, where we work hand in hand, where we strive to be better than we were yesterday. And it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, by God's Spirit that's rooted in this sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial love. Jesus Christ sacrificed his life for us. It's a sacrificial love that they have for us. So let us go on. Let us go forth, shining as a beacon of light, shining as a beacon of love, embodying the transformative power of koinonia in a world that needs hope more than ever.